Let's pray together. Lord, as we dig into your word now, into the book of Exodus, it's our prayer that you would open it up to us. And as I just went over with these children, we are your children. We can never tire of these great truths, these eternal truths. And I pray that you would strengthen us this day in our understanding of Scripture and of your gospel and of our need to walk with you obediently. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10. As I mentioned last Sunday, as we were going through this long ordeal of the miracles or the plagues, if you will, that God was bringing upon Egypt, that he was doing it for the express purpose of humbling Pharaoh, of encouraging his own people to believe in him. And today we're going to get a third reason, and there will be more as we go on in the weeks ahead. And that is that these stories be told to our children and our grandchildren, whether they ask or not, but particularly when they ask. The training up of a child in the truth is as serious a matter that lies before us as there exists in the Church of Jesus Christ. So I want you to look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 20 really calls out for our text. So I'm going to read that rapidly now and then go back over a couple of other subdivisions of it as we go through the work here. The hailstorm is over. That's where we are. Verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you reserve to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one shall be able to see the land. They shall also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your home shall be filled, and your houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, not from the day they came upon the earth, even until this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Now Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones going with you?" Moses said, "We shall go out with our young and our old, our sons and our daughters, our flocks and our herds, we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then Pharaoh said to them, "Thus may the Lord be with you if I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind, Moses. Not so. Go now, just the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind, which, by the way, is highly unusual in that part of the world. That east wind came up on the land all that day and all the night, and when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over the land of Egypt and settled in the territory of Egypt, and they were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. for they covered the surface of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. And he went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in the territory of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. I started by saying a few moments ago that the training of our children is of supreme importance, and giving your children God's word is the key to this education. And if someone says, well, our children are too young at this age to understand the things of the Bible, my answer to that is this. Salvation does not come through understanding. Salvation comes through faith, which is a different animal. And it's a gift from God. You can accumulate all the learning you want. A person like myself could go to theological school and learn Hebrew and Greek, being hopefully proficient in English as well. Read all of the theologies. Read the commentaries. Study. But if I don't have faith in the living God, the Christ, who's the Son of God, who came into the world to die for my sins, if I don't know his power in my life, I have nothing to say to you, and my words will be wasted. If I read the book, my words wouldn't be wasted, but my application of them, my witness to you, would be worthless. I want to read for you some verses out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. You've heard these, my friends, but I'm going to read them again. There's almost nowhere in the Bible where they're written just like this. This is early on in the life of the nation of Israel under Moses' tutelage. With these words which I'm commanding you today, Deuteronomy 6:6, they shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when, now they mention four things here, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down at night, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. God's primary instruction to parents in training their children in the knowledge of the Bible is that there are four separate areas of the 24-hour cycle where this is to be done. I don't mean to make you do this legalistically. I don't want any parents walking out of here today saying, oh, we got to clock this now. We got to get it all down. It's common sense if you're a Christian. Walking in the way, that means when you're about your business, when it's time even to relax and you're sitting in the home. Teachable moments. You know what a teachable moment is? Listen, if you're the kind of parent who thinks you need to indoctrinate your child, you will sit down and you will listen to the next 10 points I'm going to get across. Oh, I suppose there's some valuable to that kind of didactic approach to your children, but there's nothing as valuable as a teachable moment when a child asks you a question and you are there, available, and ready to give the right answer. Because that's when their heart's open to hear and it plants. If you're just staccato jackhammering them with truth and their heart's closed, nothing's sinking in. It's going into the ears. It may be logging up in the memory bank, and God can always pull it to the heart later, but teachable moments are the best. When you rise up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, when you're walking in the way, and when you're sitting in the house. This is the word of the Lord. This is what God says. Now, if you go back to the text, of course, after the last hailstone had melted, God repeated this ultimatum to Pharaoh once again. Let my people go. Now, Egypt was already devastated. One of the things that I find particularly interesting in this passage is that the tide of public opinion has finally turned against Pharaoh. He is the king. He is the monarch. He is viewed by his people as a god. And yet his inner circle has come to him now. I think it's in verse 7 where he says, "Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? Pharaoh, king, sir, you don't have a nation anymore. The animals are dead, except for the few that we had in the stalls. The hail has taken all of our vegetation. The locusts have eaten anything green that was left. Can you, sir, make food? Can you pray to your deities and make it appear on our tables? O king, our nation is destroyed." So the tide of public opinion had now turned against Pharaoh. He himself, of course, had panicked because he said once again in his unrealistic way, "I have sinned against God and against you. Forgive me only this once." And he said that now twice. "Forgive me only this once," twice. Listen, everybody in this room faces the same question that was asked of Pharaoh last week. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? One of the nice things about being the preacher is that I don't know what's bubbling around in your life or in your heart right this minute. I know some things because I know you. And you tell me some things, but I don't really know what's churning around in there right at the moment. Spurgeon had a way with words, as you know. He could get that congregation of 6,000 in London right in the palm of his hand and then squash them, turn them upside down any way he wanted. He said, imagine... the hand-pierced Christ, he said, walking down the center aisle of this church and stopping at your pew and looking at you directly and saying, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself?" What would your response be? Listen to what the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, 5 and 6. "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now listen, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's an Old Testament quotation. I want to read it again. "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Isn't it wonderful to know that's the way that God works in the human community? That's the way he works in your family. That's the way he works in your office. At your school, wherever it is that you work, God is opposed to the proud. You work with some really arrogant, prideful person who makes life difficult on you and everybody around you. Just think, God is opposed to that person. And God gives grace to the humble. To the one who says, "I don't know anything and I have no credit, I have no righteousness. God, be merciful to me, the sinner." What does God say? He gives grace and he raises up those who say those things. We know that Pharaoh's heart has been hardened. And now I want you to remember and to pay attention this morning to the fact that God has actually brought these plagues upon Egypt, not just for the moment, but for the next generation. I suppose anybody who has maybe just walked into a room right now who knew nothing about Christianity whatsoever and heard that God would wreak this kind of havoc upon a nation just so that his people would have stories to tell their children and their grandchildren would sound harsh, to say the least. Well, I hope all of you a long time ago got over the fact that God is not fair, but that God is God. And God will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, and he will show salvation to whom he will show salvation. Remember when the news finally went north and it got to cities like Jericho, and when the spies went into the city of Jericho and they met Rahab, the former prostitute, and she said to them, what? We have heard what God did to those Egyptians. We have heard that no one could stand in your way. And here you are at the gates of our city. There is no God but the God of heaven and earth that you serve. That's the conclusion by faith that the former prostitute had come to, because she simply heard the stories. How wonderful that these little kids up here a few minutes ago could rattle off about 12 or 15 stories they had heard and were familiar with. That's going to stick with them all of their life. And when they suffer, when they don't know why they suffer, they will remember the story of Job. When they want to know how God deals with a recalcitrant person, they'll remember the story of Jonah. When they want to remember someone who was brave beyond description, they will think of Joshua. These are the stories that God wants us to know and to pass on to our children. One of the reasons given here, then, as I said, is for the children to know these things. Good verses 1 and 2 of this particular 10th chapter, you show that the story has all the ingredients for gaining the attention of a child. I was thinking about why it is that you would go buy a book that you might heard of, or one of these, I can't handle sci-fi. I think it's because I'm too stupid to understand it. I've tried. Some of you in here are snickering because you know I've said this to you before. But listen, if I told you that I'm going to tell you a story about a wicked tyrant, a hero, a plot, a battle of engagement, triumph, and special effects, you would say, what movie's coming out soon? And I would say, no, I'm talking about what God did to Egypt through the plagues. The tyrant is Pharaoh. Moses is the hero. There's a bitter conflict. There's a daring rescue. There's triumph. And there sure are plenty of special effects. Look, get this. God toyed with and destroyed Egypt so that God's people would have a glorious story to tell to their children. And God has arranged history, my friends, so that you will understand what he has done in history. Without denigrating any of the things that the other kids said, the one who said, what about the story about Jesus on the cross? You see, that's the focal point of history. What's on the wall there behind me over the communion table? Picture of a great fish representing the story of Jonah? No? Maybe a picture of the earth opened up when Korah and all those rebels were swallowed up by the earth? No, that's not what's there. Picture of a suffering man sitting half naked in a pile of ashes with boils all over him? Job? Is there a picture of him up there on the wall? No. Why is there an empty cross there? Because that's where all these other stories led. That's what they all pointed to, was the need for a Messiah to come into the world and die in the place of God's rebellious children so that through the resurrection of that Messiah, we could go free by being justified through faith. All the philosophical questions that are asked are answered here. Who am I? Where am I going? What is the meaning in life? Is there a God? Can that God be known? These stories answer all those questions. A little later in the book of Exodus, if we're not there yet, but I want you to turn to it. Moses' father-in-law was a man by the name of Jethro. And we're giving an inkling of how impactful the telling of these stories is in a person's life by reading us a couple of verses out of Exodus chapter 18. And those verses are 8 to 11. Listen to them. Exodus 18, 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. And so Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Well, Jethro didn't know a whole lot about God. He was a priest of Midian. His work as a priest in Midian is quite murky because the information from the Bible is very slim and thin. But we know that he had a daughter named Zipporah, whom Moses married. and all went down into Egypt, coming out of Egypt after all the plagues, after coming out through the Red Sea and so forth. Here we are. Jethro is being given the story by Moses. And what's his response? Moses, that's why I believe in your God. Basically, he was saying nobody could do the things that you do unless God be with him. I don't see any difference between the testimony of Nicodemus, who met Jesus at night, and Jethro. Jethro says, wow, he wiped out the most powerful nation on earth, and look what he did for Israel, and look how the gods of the Egyptians were humiliated. Who could do these things but God? Your God, Moses, is now my God. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the middle of the night in the garden and said, teacher, we know that you are come from God, for no man could do the things that you do unless God were with him. Interesting, isn't it? They both drew the same conclusion, except that Nicodemus didn't see hail, and Nicodemus didn't see locusts, and Nicodemus didn't see the parting of the Red Sea. He saw fevers leaving a man at the command of Jesus. He saw the lame get up and walk. He saw the blind see, the crippled get up and carry on their life as they used to. No one could do the things that you do unless God were with them. Well, I could stop right here and not even finish my notes and just do what they call preach, but I won't. But I want to say this to you. Where are you in your life right now? Where are you in your thoughts about God and about your sin and about your impending death? You said, death? Yeah, death. You're going to die. In case nobody told you that, you are really going to die. You will one day breathe your last, and you will stand before God at the judgment. And the judgment's going to be based on one of two things. Either you're crediting everything to the work of Jesus on your behalf, or you duking it out with God Almighty on your own with your pitiful short sheet of works. It's going to be one or the other. Moses is not a storyteller here just for the sake of the Israelites, but it's also for us. Took you back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 a few moments ago. Just look a little farther down that chapter to verse 20. I'm going to read it for you. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us up from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us this land that he swore to our forefathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival, even as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Listen, if the question be asked you, why should you obey the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life today, what's the answer? The answer is that he redeemed you from slavery also. You were born in transgressions, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and Jesus Christ redeemed you from the power of that law. He owns you. He saved you. And we do exactly what the Israelites did on the other side of the Red Sea. We begin to bark. We begin to complain. It's all about us all of a sudden. On the other side of the river, when Pharaoh was chasing them and they were going to drown, and Moses held up his staff and the river parts, the sea parts, and the people go through on dry land. Just imagine how amazed they were, walking through there with a wall of water on both sides, jabbing each other in the elbow, going, oh, can you believe this? They get to the other side, the waters come back, Pharaoh's army is drowned, and within a matter of days, they're saying, I kind of miss Egypt, don't you? And you read that story and you say, how is that possible? But what complaints have you registered against God Almighty since Jesus Christ came into your life? Since you knew he paid all the debt of your sins, since you know he can supply all of your needs, since you know he's your friend, he's your lover par excellence. There is no one who loves you like Jesus Christ. Tell me, How long is the list of your gripes when things don't go the way you want them to in your life? The storytelling begins at home. This isn't Father's Day, but if it were, I guess I'd bear down on the fathers in the room just a little bit to say that if you're not engaged in the teaching of biblical truths to your children, you are failing as a father. We do a lot here at FCCW to cram Bible into our kids' heads. We do it at home. We have a very aggressive memory work program. You see the children come up here and recite verse after verse after verse. Why? Because the Bible says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." And what we want our children to do is that when they go out into the world is to love Christ and to obey His word so that they'll be rich in the life that God has given them, even if the world hates them, persecutes them, and hurts them for their faith. We will know as parents that they're standing in the right place. But all of that, what Norm preaches, what the Sunday school teachers do, the memory work, it's all a sideshow compared to what should be going on in the family. But because the family and the nation in which we live is denigrated, is broken, is divorced, it's common not even to be married. Nobody thinks anything about divorce, the splitting up of homes, the tearing of the flesh, the wrecking of kids' minds and emotions as to why these two people who supposedly love me so much can't even love each other enough to stay with me. All of that horror show, which can be forgiven and is forgiven by God when we confess these things, that's the reality of what we're living with. So it could be that in a church such as this one, that between what you hear from the pulpit and what you hear from the Sunday school teacher and the verses that we learn is surpassing anything that's known in the home. But that's not the way it should be. God tells us that right here. Well, if I read this passage correctly, Pharaoh's in no mood for stories. And what Pharaoh hears in verse 7 is that the public opinion and the tide of it has turned against him. You notice that Pharaoh threatens Moses here in verse 10. He's doing what people who rule over others do best. They lie, they threaten, and they blame. What do you think Pharaoh was thinking when he said, whoa, you're not taking everybody out of here? Well, of course, he's not stupid. He said, if I let them take the children and their animals, they'll never come back. So we're going to keep the wives here. We're going to keep the children. Now, how many men are going to go out into the wilderness for 3 days and sacrifice and then just keep going and leave their children and their wives behind? Well, women had no rights. The men do the sacrificing anyway, right? They take the animals. All the ceremonialism that goes with that usually falls into the hands of men, certainly back in those days. So Pharaoh was thinking, go ahead, you men go. And Moses said, no, all of us. All of us are going. Look, when God calls us, we don't just make a few concessions and then go our own way. I see a parallel between what Moses and Pharaoh were talking about there and what I just said to you. How many of you in this room view your Christianity as, look, whoa, I remember the day I was convicted of sin. I remember giving my heart to Christ. I remember asking Jesus into my life. But give me a break. I mean, there are a few things in my life that I just kind of like to hang on to. Are you telling me I got like a dump truck? Just put everything in the hands of Jesus? Well, that's exactly what it is. I told you a story a long time ago about a Bible student in a church outside of Hanover that my brother was involved in many years ago. He was the teacher, actually, at that time. A well-meaning person came up to him and said, "Dr. Coop, how little of the Bible do I have to believe and still be a Christian?" Sound like Pharaoh to me. "Oh, I've sinned against God and against you, Moses. Just forgive me this once." In other words, get the heat off, take the pressure off, and let me go back to my life. It's not like that I don't admit that God's there. Obviously He is. The water turned to blood. We got gnats. I'm still scratching from that last week. We've had dead cows. We got hail, and now the locusts. I did a little reading on locusts and swarms of locusts. 10,000 locusts can cover 10 square feet. Imagine 10 square feet. Just mark it off. 10, 10, 10, 10. 10,000 locusts right there. And they eat their weight in food every day. So in verses 16 and 17, Pharaoh is concerned about consequences of sin and not the sin itself. And this is my next to the last point before I draw this to a conclusion, my friends. Do you hear what I just said? How many of you here are more concerned about the consequences of your sin than you are about the sin? And by the way, you see this little list here? I wrote this morning. I went through the membership list this morning and just wrote down all of the problems that I'm aware of in this congregation, not attaching names, of course. Listen, recent death in the family, recent widow, physical pain, stale marriage, unbelieving spouse, caught up in divorce court, neighbor trouble, sadness, poverty, loneliness, emotional distress, trust issues, consuming illness, immobility, alcoholism, and children born out of marriage. That's us! What a happy family we have. Just like every other church in America. Here's my point. We should be way more concerned about the sin in our life and the rebelling against God than we are about the consequences that have come into our life from the sin. Sin produces consequences, but you're going to be just like Pharaoh if what's hurting you is the damage done from the sin rather than the recognition that the Christ who died for you, you just stabbed him again because the rebellion was against him. The consequences in your life will be far less if your fear of insulting and bringing pain to your Savior is greater than your fear of having to deal with the residue of the sin. Understand what I'm saying? And if we'll be honest, most people are caught up with being worried about, oh, yeah, I was wrong and I shouldn't have done that, but now look at this thing I have to deal with. Well, maybe you wouldn't be looking at this thing you have to deal with if you had feared God in the first place and obeyed Him. See, that's what's supposed to be tucked in under the thinking of the child. These little ones, what do they know about theology? Not much. But don't you wish you had their mentality? I sinned against Jesus. I need to say I'm sorry and ask for forgiveness. See, that's so important, my friends, because it's the sinning against Christ that is the issue, not dealing with the consequences of the sin. We can deal with anything afterward because of His grace and His mercy, but we don't want to go through the Christian life being more worried ahead of time about what damage control is going to be like as against insulting the Savior. Because He loves us. Oh, that we loved Him anywhere near like what He loves us. Well, the way of escape is to believe in God's plan for salvation, and that's in Jesus Christ, because there is no other name under heaven by which men and women can possibly be saved. I'm going to close with a reading of a few verses out of 1 Kings 8. Most of you won't know where I'm going, so I'm going to tell you. It's part of the dedication of Solomon's temple. The temple is done. This magnificent structure now is up and standing in the city of Jerusalem. But the structure's not important. What it represents is important. Because what it houses is a brazen altar where an animal is consumed by fire. And the blood that was taken from that animal is in a bowl being carried by a priest all the way through this long, beautiful sanctuary, past bread, past the candlesticks, past the incense altar, and it's headed for the Holy of Holies, which is a little cubicle over top of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood is going to be poured on the mercy seat as a symbol of God forgiving His people, breaking of the law, because He's merciful, and He was going to show that mercy through the shedding of blood. in Old Testament times just ceremonially through animals, but really through Christ. And Solomon, in his Old Testament way, by the Holy Spirit, is saying something to people here, and he's going to say, you people are going to screw up. You people are going to sin. You people are going to make a mess of your lives. And when you do that, you better turn around and face this way and understand what this temple represents, because it represents the forgiveness of God, which only can come through the Messiah who will yet come, but right now it's imaged in animal sacrifice. Listen to this. It's important because if they understood this much in the Old Testament, just think how much you and I understand now and are responsible for. 1 Kings 8:37. Solomon is speaking. This is part of what's called his prayer of dedication. 1 Kings 8:37. If there's a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust. Wow. See, the whole audience would have stopped and said, hey, my grandparents told me about the locusts. Or grasshopper. If their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all the people of Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and spreading his hands toward this house, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. Oh, what a wonderful line that is. For thou alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear thee all the days they live in the land which thou hast given to our fathers. Wow, you get that? Imagine Solomon the king speaking at this dedication, and these thousands of people are all around, and he's saying, when the enemy comes, when the grasshopper comes, when the locust comes, when the enemy comes, when they're going to burn down the gates of your city, you stretch out your hands this way, and you say to God, I have sinned. Forgive me and establish me in the land that you've given to me. See what hope Solomon had in the power of God through forgiveness? It's still there now. You say, well, when am I ever going to see enemies or grasshoppers or locusts? Hey, they're in your life now. They're in your life now in the form of those things that are devouring your life. It could be a terrible habit in your life. Some of you in here have a habit that's just like a locust eating a tree. And it's eating your life away. And you have enemies. And there is pestilence. And God says, look to my house. Look to where the sacrifice has been made. And I will heal you and forgive you, because I alone know your heart. Now, that's the kind of God I want. One who really knows me and who says to me, come to me. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the blessed images that are given to us in the Old Testament, the first testament of your ability to redeem your people from the power of slavery, to demolish any enemy that would ever lift their hand against your redeemed, and to give the promises that you give to forgive. I pray, Lord, if there be any in this audience this morning who are unaware of the depth of their sin and that it requires damnation apart from the forgiveness of Christ, that you would not allow them to have a moment's sleep until they humble themselves before you. But upon those who know you and love you because you first knew and loved them, who have been humbled by your giving grace, and who know that in spite of their sinful lives, there is no forgiveness or mercy like that of Jesus Christ, and that it is complete and totally healing. May they rise up and leave this place today with hearts filled with joy that will spill over into the hearts of those around them who are empty and devoid of truth and peace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.